Well, we've been looking at all week the battles of the mind, things that are going on in our heads, things that concern us, things that we struggle with inside of us that we just have a difficult time overcoming. Sometimes these battles of the mind, as I've mentioned, are the hardest ones that we have, that we face, and it's a struggle for us. And maybe some of the things we've talked about have been some of the things that you yourself have struggled with as well. Some of the things we've talked about are things that are common to all men, it seems like, all people that exist, Christian or non-Christian. But we have a Lord that helps us through these things. We have a God who has given us a plan to help us battle these things. Tonight, the one that we want to look at is one that is unique, though, to Christians. And that is battling doubts about our salvation. And the reason this is unique to those of us who are Christians is those who aren't Christians, either they don't know or they don't care about this subject at all because they are saved. And they either have no desire to or don't feel the need to be saved. But it is something that is real for us. And I would imagine at some point in your life, you've probably wrestled with doubts about your salvation. You've battled with that. How would you respond if I asked you right now, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? You ought to be able to stand up and say, praise God, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven, as we sang a little while ago. I know whom I believe. But I think for many of us, for whatever reason, we're reluctant to do that. It's unfortunate that many Christians don't know that they are saved. Many Christians are like question marks bent over with their heads down rather than exclamation points standing up and saying, I know in whom I have believed. And rather than being shouting Christians, they're doubting Christians. And rather than having a know-so salvation, they have a hope-so salvation. And many of us wonder, do I believe the right things? Do I believe them in the right way? Is there something that I'm missing? We speak of, if I make it to heaven sometimes. Or we say, I hope that I make it to heaven. But rarely do I meet a Christian who is bold enough to say, if I died right now, I know that I would go to heaven. And yet, in the Scriptures, it teaches us that it's possible to know whether we are saved or not. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit has pledged us our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And like we sang just a little while ago in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know, notice he says, I know not that I think, whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard that which I've entrusted to Him until that day. Notice, I know and I am convinced of these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we began with this on Sunday morning in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, then, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. I know that's the case. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And notice, it is reserved in heaven. There is a place reserved for you in heaven who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and His choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so all of these passages talk about our assurance of heaven for the believer. But I want you to open your Bibles this evening. I want you to turn with me to 1 John, because that's where we're going to be primarily this evening. And the Apostle John, as he brings this first epistle to a close, he tells us many times why he is writing this book. And one of the reasons that he says at the end of the book, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, notice, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the word know here means absolute assurance. It's a word that John uses 38 times in this epistle. Maybe it's because he was writing about Gnostic teachings, knowing things. They have pride in their knowledge. But according to verse 13, it's possible to be saved, he says, and to know it, to have eternal life, and to be assured of that. But the very fact that John wrote this verse shows us that it's possible also to be saved and to doubt it. That's why he writes this. But John didn't write this letter so that we could hope that we have eternal life. He didn't write this so that we could be pretty sure that we have eternal life. He wrote this so that we might know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be sure that we're headed to heaven. You see, God doesn't want us to battle with doubts. Doubt is to your spirit what pain is to the body. And we talked about that on Sunday morning, how necessary physical pain is and emotional pain is. It tells us that there's something going on, that pain is a warning, a signal that something's just not right. It doesn't mean that you're dead, but it just means that something's wrong and it needs attention. And as a child of God, if you have doubts about your salvation, there's something there that you need to work on. There's something that we need to concern. There's a signal going off there. Does God want us to be insecure about our standing with Him? How often have you doubted whether you're really your parents' child? I want you to think about that. Have you sat there in bed and thought, am I really their child? How long have you really entertained that? And when you think about that, as parents, a parent really doesn't want their child going around thinking that, does my child really belong to me? No, we want a secure relationship. We want our children to feel secure. Yes, I am your dad. And they think, yes, he is my father. And God doesn't want us to constantly doubt that either. He wants us to be assured, yes, you are my child. Now, I think it's safe to say that all Christians have this battle in their mind from time to time. But while we may be bothered by an occasional doubt, it's an enemy that must be overcome. And what makes it even more difficult is that there are some things out there that can produce some false securities about our salvation. And let me introduce some of those to you this evening. John said he wrote this letter so that you might have eternal life. So let me begin by telling you what is not the evidence of our salvation. The assurance of your salvation is not based upon the words of others. Because some people believe that they're right with God because some loved one or a friend or a preacher told them that they're okay with God. And they assured them that everything is all okay and they are on their way to heaven. Either through their preaching that they preached or maybe sitting down and personally telling them, you're okay. And when you combine that with the fact that the person being told that they are saved, they want to believe that, then it makes a perfect storm for disaster. You know, earlier in the book of 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit or every teacher that comes along, but test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That we're not just to believe someone just because they claim to be speaking the truth to you. They may be, knowingly or unknowingly, a false teacher. And by the way, that this goes both ways. That a person may tell you that you're right with God when you're not, but also a person may tell you that you're not right with God when you really are. But either way, they are not the determining factor as to whether or not you're on your way to heaven. And the assurance of your salvation is not based upon your feelings. It's not about whether we feel saved or we feel good about our chances, or even that we have a sense of peace about things. I feel at peace, so I know I must be right with God. You know, we desire to have peace. In fact, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, but that's not the determining factor. Emotions are undependable and often are misguided. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't trust in your heart. A person may feel like they're saved when they're really not. And a person may feel that they're witty, but they might just be annoying. And a person may feel like they're a good singer, but we've heard them and we know that's not the case. Or a prisoner may feel like he needs to be set free, but that doesn't change the fact that he's a criminal. And so also a person may feel like they're saved, but they may not be. Emotions are inconsistent. They're unreliable. And again, this goes both ways. Just because we feel like we're saved doesn't make it so, but just because we don't feel like we are saved doesn't make it so either. It's just not about feelings. Some people lack the assurance about their salvation because their experience was different from someone else. You know, some people, when they come to Christ, they walk down the aisle to be baptized, and they're crying. We had this experience on Saturday night, this past Saturday night. A woman came to us, and she'd been studying with one of our members, and she was crying. She did not want to put it off any longer. She did not want to wait. Our baptistry, the heater had gone out. The power went out the night before, and it set something off. And I don't know what it is about baptistries, but I'm not sure there's a baptistry in any church building across this nation that works the way that it ought to. I don't know if y'all had that experience or not. But the water was cold, and we said, you know, we could go to another church building across town. She said, no, I want to do this now. And she's crying, and afterwards she comes out, and she's crying because she knows what has just happened there. And they're full of emotion. And that's great. Because in Acts chapter 8, we know that the eunuch came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. And we know with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 that he rejoiced greatly. But that's not everybody's experience. Because there are some who come to the Lord in just a matter-of-fact fashion. They're not emotional people. They're logical people. And there is no crying. There's no excitement. There is no overwhelming feeling. And that's okay too. One is not more saved than another, because people are different and people's experiences are different. Your experiences may not be like the next guy's experience. People's emotions are different. So if you're one of those people who, after you were baptized, you didn't feel this overwhelming feeling, and you think, well, what's wrong with me? Did I do this right? That's not a problem, okay? Don't be insecure about that. They do not determine whether or not you're right or whether you're on the way to heaven. And sometimes you may have been a Christian for years, but maybe you just don't feel close to God right now. But it doesn't mean that you're not close to God right now. Feelings are not an indication of a right standing with God. I want you to suppose that I am in a courtroom, and the judge says to me, Mr. Brown, are you married? And I say, yes, sir. And he says to me, well, can you prove that you're married, Mr. Brown? I'll say, yes, sir, I can. You see, 26 years ago, I was standing before a great number of people, and I saw my beautiful bride, Alina, coming down the aisle, and my heart was just beating, and I was just so happy. And today, even when she walks into the room, Your Honor, I still have that same exact feeling. I get excited. That is the most wonderful feeling in the world, Your Honor. I know that I'm married to her. You may say, well, okay then. Well, that proves it. No, there's not a court in this land who would say that type of thing. You'd probably say, I'm sorry, Mr. Brown. Well, I'm glad you feel that way. Your feelings are not evidence in this courtroom. Do you have some proof? But I tell you what I could do is I could go up to Marion County in Indianapolis and go to the courtroom, and I could get a marriage certificate that is notarized and signed and sealed and bring it before the judge, and he would accept my marriage as a proven fact. He would have to. The evidence is there. And in the same way, salvation is not based upon my emotions. I need an official record. I need to have proof. So the question is this evening, what is the proof? How can I know that I'm truly saved? Well, initially, my assurance of eternal life is based upon my response to God's Word. Again, if you're still in 1 John, I want us to look at chapter 5 again. But instead of verse 13, I want us to go back up to verse 9, and I want us to get into the context of this. So look at verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of men. Now, let me stop there just for a moment. What he's saying here is that we receive the testimony of humans all the time. We do this. Back in the fall, the last time I flew on an airplane, I flew out to Arizona. And in order to do that, I had to put my faith in a pilot that I'd never met before. It is usually my policy not to get on the airplane if his tag says Crazy Bill. I don't do that. But I'd never met this pilot before. As you're getting on the plane, you see the pilot there. And I never saw his credentials. I don't know if this was his first flight or not, but the airline puts its stamp of approval on this man. So I just get on the plane, and I never thought much about it. I accept the witness of fallible human being. And you do this all the time. When your doctor writes you a prescription, you look at it, and although you can't read his writing, and you cannot pronounce that drug, you don't even understand it, you give it to a pharmacist who puts pills in a bottle, then without a second thought, you take them home and you swallow them. Why? Because we accept the witness of man. And if that is the case, if we accept the witness of man without reservation, how much more should we accept the testimony of God? That's what he's saying in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given him concerning his Son. So, what is this testimony? If God's testimony is what we ought to believe in, if we believe in man so easily, so much more should we believe in God. What is God's testimony? Well, his testimony is this in verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. And the security of that eternal life that we have about eternal life really comes down to this in verse 12. He who has the Son, that's Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might believe, that you might know, rather, that you have eternal life. I know this sounds so simplistic, but really it all comes down to whether or not we believe God's testimony or not. And God's testimony is in his Word. And God's Word says that Jesus died for our sins. And believing that, and repenting, confessing, and being baptized, entering into a relationship with Jesus is how we come into contact with his blood. So that leaves us with two questions. Do you believe, first of all, that is true? Do you believe that testimony? Do you believe in God? Do you believe what he says about salvation? Do you believe what he says when he says, if you do these things, you will be saved? Do you believe that? And then second of all, have you done it? Have you done those things? Have you repented of your sins, confessed your faith? Have you been baptized into Christ? And I suppose the third question would be, if I've done what God has told me to do to be saved, do I believe he did what he said he would do? You see, our assurance of heaven is not anchored to anything to us. Our confidence of salvation is anchored to God's Word. And so when a pilot is flying and he can't clearly see ahead of him, maybe he's up in the clouds, he can easily get disoriented and he can lose altitude. Some pilots have been known to even fly a plane upside down because they can't see anything. They can't see above them, around them. They just end up going down and crashing as a result, thinking they're pulling up and they actually go down. The experienced pilot, though, has learned to trust in his instruments rather than his feelings. It may feel like he's going up when he's actually going down, so he has to trust in those instruments that tell him, no, you're losing altitude. Well, in a similar way, security comes to our hearts when we learn to trust and rely on what the Word of God says, in spite of what we see and what we feel. We have assurance because we believe him and we believe his Word. God has promised us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, notice, you will be saved. It's not you might be saved. There's no ambiguity here at all. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He doesn't say maybe will be saved. He says they will be saved. And when we do these things, we know that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Understand that. When the Holy Spirit tells us what to do to be his children, and then our spirit comes along and says, I've done what he has told me to do to be his child, the two together in harmony testify we are indeed God's children. That's how we know if we're a child of God. But even after coming to Christ and receiving eternal life initially, how do I know that I'm still saved? I mean, I've been baptized for over 30 years now. Am I still right with God? Now, despite what some people teach, I believe a person can fall away so as not to be saved in the end. There are those out there in the religious world who teach a doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And the idea is that if a person becomes a child of God, that God so works in their hearts so that they have an eternal security. They cannot sin so as to fall from God's grace, to fall away from Him. But the Bible teaches just the opposite. And I want to share just a few scriptures to show you that that is the case. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall," or "take heed so that he does not fall." You know, the Bible would not say, "Do not be careful not to fall," if there was no impossible, if there was no possibility of falling. It's very similar to that in Hebrews, a book which is written to a group of people who were tempted to go back to their Jewish roots. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And if you don't believe this, read the whole book of Galatians, because that's really what that's about as well. But one particular verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified from law, you have fallen from grace." It's possible to be cut off from Christ. It's possible to fall from grace. But see, remaining in a saved condition is also based upon belief in the Word of God. You see, I believe the Bible teaches us we have security. But that security has conditions. You know, guardrails on a bridge. Whenever we're driving across the bridge, Alina, and we're going across Ohio River, Alina always says, "Keep your eye on the road. Keep your eye on the road." Because I'm tending to want to look at the water. I'm interested in this. She said, "Keep your eyes on the road." But those guardrails there. And those guardrails are great. But only if you use them. If you try to jump over them, they're not going to help you. If you try to go around them, they're not going to help you at all. There was many times we were out at the Swishers here this afternoon, and he says, "You might not want to touch them because they'll bite you," or "You don't want to go in there because this animal maul you to death," or something like that, like the yak when it started to raise its tail. Because you don't want to do that. But you don't have to tell me twice. I don't want to go into that situation. But the cage around it provided security from this furious yak that was inside of there. As long as you don't open the gate, though, you're okay. That's where the security is. And likewise, security of salvation, it has its conditions. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 just a moment ago, where he talks about we have this living hope, we obtain this inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. As I mentioned, it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that we are protected by the power of God for salvation. But notice the condition there. How does the power of God protect us? It is through faith, as we remain faithful to God. And so faith and security go hand in hand. Isn't that what we've been saying in each and every one of these lessons this week? That the things that we battle in our minds are defeated by faith. And so faith, by very definition, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And therefore a lack of security is a result of a lack of faith in God and His promises. And so if to my knowledge I've done and I continue to do everything that God asks me to do, then I can be assured of salvation. You see, that's your eternal security right there. It is conditional. And in the book of 1 John, he tells us how to maintain that right standing with God. And I'm going to look at 1 John here a little bit. Now, I want us to skip around a little bit here, not necessarily go in order. But I want you to follow the argumentation here. I want you to stay with me just here for a little bit. Maybe underline some of these verses in your Bible as we go around. But I want you to look at the argumentation that the Apostle John is making about this very subject here this evening. First of all, John says that we have to allow God's Word to abide in us. For example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son of God and in the Father." This is the promise which He's made to us, eternal life. Now notice, he says, if you allow that which was from the beginning to abide in you, then you'll have eternal life. Now, what is it that abides in you from the beginning? It's God's Word. And as we continue to abide in the Word of God, then we will have eternal life. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 31. If you continue in my Word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the question is, how do we abide in God's words? We have to keep God's commandments. And by keeping His commandments, we can know that we have come to know Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know, we have the assurance that we have come to know Him. We have this relationship with Him if we keep His commandments. Now listen, the one who says, I've come to know Him, the one who says, I have a relationship with Jesus, and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, matured, come complete. By this we know, we have that assurance that we are in him. But if we're going to abide in Christ, that is to have eternal life, then what he tells us, the one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. The opposite then, of course, is true as well. That we can't go against God's commandments. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's going against God's law. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or, again, knows him. Again, have that relationship with him. So I want you to see what it says here. That if we sin, we're not abiding in Christ. And remember, abiding in Christ is necessary for us to have eternal life. But see, therein, I think, lies the whole problem with this battle that we have with doubt about our salvation, isn't it? Because the problem is that we sin. And John just told us here, if we sin, we're not abiding in Christ. Sometimes we sin on purpose, don't we? Sometimes it's on accident. Sometimes we sin knowingly. Sometimes we sin unknowingly. So what do? Is all hope lost because I've sinned? Even after becoming a Christian, I've sinned. Well, let me point out a couple of things from this book. First of all, the word sin that's translated here in this verse is, in the original language, is a present tense verb. And that means something in English as well. But particularly in the Greek language, what that means is it's a continuous action. In other words, it denotes a continuous habit of sinning. Listen to me. If a person is living a habitual lifestyle of sin, then he has no hope of eternal life. Even if he has been baptized, even if he has become a Christian in the past, there is no doubt about his security or his lack of security. There's no doubt about his standing with God. There is no security for him at all. But just because we sin doesn't mean that all is lost. In fact, John tells us that even Christians sin from time to time. If you go back to chapter 1, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we want his word, remember, to abide in us. You go into chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. Notice, he said, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin, but I know you're going to sin. And if you do sin, we have Jesus, who is our propitiation, who is our advocate. So all hope of eternal security is not lost when a Christian sins. Look with me now. Let's back up to verse 4 of chapter 1. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. And isn't that really what we want? We would love to have joy. We'd love to have peace, knowing that we're saved, that we're on our way to heaven. And he says, listen, that's why I'm writing this. I want you to listen to me because I want you to have this joy. I don't want you to doubt about your salvation. This is the message that we heard from the beginning. We announced to you that God is light and there is no darkness at all. So this is very simplistic, but I want you to understand. God is light. Over here is darkness. Darkness and God do not intermingle. They don't cross over. God cannot be around sin. He is a holy God. There is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we have a relationship with God, but yet we're walking in darkness, then what He tells us is we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses of all sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice some things. Let me point out some things that I just read there. First of all, in verse 7, he tells us the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. That's for us Christians. Second of all, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins in verse 8. Also in verse 8, that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, in verse 2, we read that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What he tells us here is that I can have the assurance of salvation despite the fact that occasionally I sin. As I mentioned before, security is always conditional, isn't it? And here we see that all the blessings mentioned in this passage, I think, are conditioned upon two things. Number one, in order to have eternal life, we've got to walk in the light. That's what he said back up in verse 5. Remember that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then we're lying. And we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, even as he himself is in the light, then we have a relationship with one another. You see, occasionally we will step over and occasionally we want to do sin. But what he's telling us is that's not our habit. That's not our habitual lifestyle. Generally speaking, children of God are walking in the light. That is our goal. That is what we are trying to do. And walking in the light means to walk in the same manner that he walked in chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember, God is light. We're trying to be like God. By the way, this is a present tense verb here, also indicating this is a continual lifestyle. And it is, as it is, every area of our lives, we're trying to be like Jesus. That Jesus is the light and in him there is no darkness, and walking in that light is trying to be like him in whom there is no darkness. And what John tells us is this: if we're trying to live like Jesus, then we have eternal life. Now, does that mean we never sin? No, we do. John just said that. And if we say that we don't have sin, what he says is we're lying. But our manner of life is such that we're not in the habit of sinning. We don't habitually sin. That's not who we are anymore. But when we do sin, as we're walking in the light, there is something, he says, conditionally that we must do. And that is, we must confess our sins. Verse 9 again says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. In other words, you can count on him to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, when we acknowledge our wrongdoings and how we have sinned, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. In other words, he's going to do it every time. And of course, the context of the Bible teaches us that repentance is involved. But that's assumed with a person who's trying to walk in the light or trying to walk in a manner worthy of the way Jesus walked. So here's the point I'm trying to get at in all this. When a child of God sins and confesses his sins to God, truly repents, he can be certain that he has eternal life. But I think we have this misconception sometimes that of what walking in the light involves. I think somewhere along the line that we have gotten this idea that we're constantly walking in and out of the light. That I'm stepping in the light, then I'm stepping in the darkness sometimes. At one minute, I'm walking in the light, and the next minute, I'm not. As if a sin that I didn't know about, now I'm walking in this darkness. But we have to remember that walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. Instead, it means a sincere desire and an earnest diligence to be pleasing to God. And as a Christian, if that's what I'm doing, I don't always have to be worried about, you know, if I die right now, would I go to heaven? Would I go to hell? If that were the case, how would ever our joy be made complete, as he talks about in verse 4? God doesn't want you to constantly worry about whether or not you're his child or not. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. I know that seems very simplistic, but the question is, we do battle with this still. So why do we hesitate with the security so much? honestly, we don't like to talk about the subject of security. That's been my experience. The Christians don't like to talk about eternal security very much. And some of you may be getting a little uncomfortable this evening as I read from 1 John. And I think the reason is we're afraid that sometimes people are going to get the wrong idea by what we're saying. Now, there are a number of objections or obstacles to this kind of confidence that we have about our eternal destiny. But I think each objection actually helps us clarify what assurance, what security really is. Because I think sometimes people will say, well, it's arrogant, it's presumptuous for you to say, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. When people hear someone say that, be honest with yourself. When you hear somebody say, I know I'm going to heaven, don't you recoil a little bit? Don't you think, well, that guy's a little confident of himself? It's kind of like when we hear somebody say, I'm beautiful, or I'm intelligent. We consider such people to be cocky and proud, and maybe often deluded. But I think there's a difference here. The person who's truly made new in Jesus Christ is one who is saying, I know I'm going to heaven, without arrogance and presumption. They're not saying, I deserve heaven. They're not saying, I'm so good, that's why I'm going to heaven. The true believer knows that they're going to heaven because it is a gracious gift from Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with them. When we tell someone that we're going to heaven, we're speaking like one maybe who has been cured of cancer and given a new chance on life, one who maybe has just narrowly escaped some deathly accident. There's no arrogance there. There's just gratitude. It's exciting. I know because of Jesus that I'm being saved, not because of me. Second of all, one objection is that people who are confident of salvation, they then have no incentive to live holy lives. If you know you're saved, then you can just live however you want to, which I think is a problem with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there are certainly some people in the religious world who I believe they have false assurance, are sure of heaven, and so they feel like they can push God off to the side. However, the true believer, as John describes him here, is a person who understands that his salvation is a gift of mercy. And he recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he submits to that lordship. And he spends his life seeking to honor the one who saved him by his grace. Let's go back to that person who just survived a near-death trauma. Perhaps it was heart surgery or maybe cancer or a near-death accident that he comes into. But you know, when a person comes on the other side of that, after he's been that close to death, oftentimes these people are the most changed people in life. Most people don't say, ooh, I'm glad that was over. Now I'm going to go out there and skydive, or I'm just going to live recklessly. If they do have that attitude, I think they're foolish. But most people make changes in their life. You know, if they had a heart attack, most people after that, they begin to exercise. They maybe eat better. They give up their bad habits and they appreciate things that previously maybe they took for granted. These are the people who will often cry at tender moments when they wouldn't have previously, wouldn't have affected them much before, because now they have a new appreciation of life. And I think that's the same way it is with someone who has assurance of heaven. That they're not looking to forget about the spiritual issues of life, but now they're convinced spiritual life is a more important part of their lives. And rather than take the things of God for granted, they now pursue them with much more diligence. So really, I think the opposite of true. I don't think people live in such a way now they have no incentive to live a holy life. They think to themselves, I have even more incentive to be like Jesus. Another objection that we often have is, you know, I could be mistaken. That people will ask, isn't the idea of assurance, isn't that dangerous? What if a person thinks that he's going to heaven, but really they're not right with God? That will make it harder for him if he needs to change. And there will undoubtedly be people who claim the assurance of heaven who are mistaken. There are people like that. Some people base their assurance and their hope of salvation on the wrong things, as we talked about earlier. But every good thing in life carries with it the risk of abuse. The wrong response to this potential for abuse is to stop teaching a doctrine of security. That'd be like saying because some teenagers die in car accidents, then teenagers should never be allowed to drive. It's like saying, since some people get divorced, I'm never going to get married. It just doesn't work that way. Driving and marriage are good things, and to give them up just because they can be dangerous is foolish. And likewise, I think it's foolish to be silent about our security in Christ. It is a wonderful and essential teaching, and it's part of the whole counsel of God. And just because some people are wrong doesn't mean that we should abandon it altogether. I think a better response to the potential for abuse is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. So what Paul tells us to do is continually do an inventory of our life to see if we have the true evidences of faith in them. We have to make sure that we're not basing our assurance on our experience or desire, but truly upon the promise of God to those who believe. And then maybe one other objection that people have to this is, what if I'm missing something? I know that in order to have eternal salvation, I need to believe, I need to obey God's commandments, I need to refrain from sin. I know if I sin, I need to repent and confess that. I know all those things that you've said this evening. That's not the problem. The problem is, what if there's something I'm missing? And it is true that there are a lot of mistaken people who are sincere out there who we know aren't following God's word correctly. We know that. And yet they think that they're going to heaven. What if I'm missing something in my life that I just can't see? I'm no different than they are. Well, first of all, you don't know their true heart. You only know yours. Maybe they're full of guilt that is just hidden. But I would advise you to do exactly what Jesus says that we talked about Monday night. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Seek God's will first. A few verses later, chapter 7, He says, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If we have a good and honest heart and we are seeking the truth, God says that He's going to allow you to find that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord. From the temple you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him. Notice, if you search for Him with all your heart, with all your soul. And David told his son Solomon as he became king, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. If we are good and honest hearts, we understand that God will allow us to find Him. If you are trying with all your heart to do God's will, I am certain that the Word of God will reveal to you the errors in your ways. And as it is presented to you, an honest and sincere heart will make changes. After all, that's simply a part of walking in the light as He is in the light. But let me close this evening by telling you why winning this battle over this doubt is so important. The benefits of knowing that you have eternal life. The first thing is that those who live with assurance, they live with a new confidence. I think these people who are confident in salvation, they can stop looking over their shoulders out of fear that they're going to lose what God has given them. You know, some of you may be looking forward to retirement. But do you have enough money to retire? Well, you may not know that. You're not very confident in that right now. But let me ask you a question. If you knew that you had enough money for your retirement when that day would come, would you live differently now? I think of course you would. You'd have less stress. You might enjoy the journey more as it goes along. I think life would probably be easier for you, knowing that when you got to that point, that you would be okay. And I think that's what the assurance of salvation does for us as well. It allows us to live life with confidence and with joy. If we know that when the earthly tent that we are living in here now is destroyed, that we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven not made by human hands, it causes us to live differently. Practically, it means that we have a new confidence. That we get up when we fall. We know that we're going to fall. We're going to confess that and admit it. We're going to turn from that. And God is going to forgive us. We have a confidence to boldly go before the Lord and know that we can pray to Him. And know that our labor is not in vain. And know that we face death without fear. And as He said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, after He said that I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, He says that's the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request with which we've asked for. What a confidence that we have, knowing that we are the child of God. But then it may be best of all that assurance of salvation brings us peace, brings us joy, that John wrote about in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. These things that we write so that our joy may be made complete. When we know that we're right with God, there's no reason to fret about what may happen when we die. We no longer need to fret about the trials of life, because the trials and the difficult things that we go through that we've talked about this week, they may be painful, but we know how the story ends, and we look forward to that. So there's two questions that we must ask ourselves as we bring this all to a close. The first is this: do you have the kind of faith this evening that John talks about in 1 John? Have you become convinced in the depth of your being that Jesus is God? And are you convinced that he died for your sins and he died to make you right with him? Have you continued and committed your life to him and placed your hope in him? If you haven't, let me suggest that you do that this evening in simple, trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. And then you can know that you have eternal life. But second of all, do you have the assurance of your salvation? Listen, brethren, if you've done what the Bible said that you need to do to be saved, and if you are striving to walk in the light, will you take God's word at face value? Will you believe that? May God help you to realize with all humility that you and I, we deserve hell. That we are already citizens of heaven, though, and because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And may that realization cause you to live the rest of your life in these days with confidence, with a deep seed of peace and an enduring gratitude, with a new focus for your living, new joy in your heart. If you've come to know that you have eternal life, you know that you are a child of God. No matter what you see when you look in the mirror, no matter how you feel about it, you know that you're a child of God, and no one can take that from you. May you live with that security. If you don't have that security this evening, come to the Lord and make your life right with God. It's been a good week that we've been together, and I hope that some of these things will help you as you battle with these things in your mind. We are fighting a battle daily. But what Paul tells Timothy is go out there and fight the good fight. And that's what I encourage you to do, brother. If you have any need this evening, why don't you come forward now as we stand in Jesus' name.